Turn in the Word of God to Psalm 19. What is God? The simple answer is that God is a communicative being. Behind all God's works is this: a design to reveal, to communicate Himself. And that is the harmony, the unifying factor behind everything. We might describe it this way, that God's project in creation, providence, redemption, and ultimately judgment is that all might know He is the Lord. Think of Pharaoh. What did God say? That the great purpose and design of all His plagues that He sent upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt was that he would know that Jehovah is God. What is a constant, consistent characteristic of a Christian? The Christian knows this God and confesses this God to be the only true and living God against all the gods of the world. We own none other. So everything has this unifying purpose. It also includes preaching, by the way. The great design and purpose of preaching is to preach about God. It is to bring God to the attention of the hearer. We're here to preach to you of God, of the great things of God. And there is no greater subject, no greater purpose, no greater joy and delight than to open the Word and to say, "Thus saith the Lord about Himself to you," and to urge the hearer to trust this God, to trust Him totally, completely, absolutely, in every aspect of life. And I say to the younger ones that with all the difficulties you face, trust God. Which means by implication to older Christians, show to these younger ones, you are trusting God. Well, we look at this psalm under the very simple heading, Revelation. Revelation. First of all, a general declaration in verses 1 to 6. I should say in passing, you know, if you read these critical scholars and commentators, by the time they finish, Psalm 19 doesn't actually exist. That's an astonishing thing. In the hands of critics, Psalm 19 does not exist. First of all, they say, let's take the first half of the psalm. It's not part of Psalm 19. David didn't write it. Because they say, look at the contrast with what follows. We're not even sure David even wrote what follows, but we perhaps do suggest he wrote the last couple of verses. So in their hands, Psalm 19 does not exist. Well, what a wonderful psalm it is. It does exist. It's here in the canon of Scripture. And what it tells you is that everything about creation is big, universal, comprehensive, and magnificent. And there are two significant words that are used in the opening statement. The first is the word declare. It's elsewhere translated as scribe, write, and show. We'll come to that in a moment because it's important. The second word is show. Elsewhere translated, to utter, to expound. In other words, in these two words, it tells you that built into the fabric of the universe is an inscribed message. There is a communication from God, about God, built into the fabric of this universe. That's a Christian, biblical, Christ-centered position and our whole view of the world of creation. And what is the message that is inscribed? The message inscribed into the fabric of the universe is that of God's glory. The glory of God is written upon all the elements of creation. And how is that glory taught? The firmament showeth his handiwork. So creation exists in such a way, it is deliberately designed to teach you of that glory. So God communicates his glory through creation. And as you study creation, we end up just simply marveling. Yes, I know sometimes we don't understand why flies exist, and they can be a bit of a pest. And we can understand the birds existing, they sing to give us joy. But when you look at everything, there's such a design and intricacy and variation. It tells you something about the majesty and the wonder and the wisdom and the glory of God. Verse 2 tells you it is a universal message. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Verses 3 and 4, it's a comprehensive message. There is no speech nor language where the voice is not heard. In verses 5 and 6, it is a magnificent message, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race, is going forth as from the end of the heaven, and so on. You know, when Jonathan Edwards read Revelation 19, verse 6, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, he concluded, there is the fulfillment of what is said in the Psalms, and in particular, Psalm 19, verses 4 to 6. As he studied creation, he says, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. It appears to me, he says, the Holy Spirit in those expressions has an eye to the rising of the Son of Righteousness from the grave. And the expressions the Holy Spirit uses here are conformed to that view. His general point, of course, is, as it arises directly from Psalm 19, is that as we gaze upon creation, we ought to draw spiritual lessons from that creation about God. As Edward says, everything aims in that direction. But you know, in our culture, that isn't so. We have a man-centered view of the world. We have reduced it, like the deists, to one grand machine. Essentially, I think that's what a lot of Christians are. We're just simply deists. We're not supernaturalists at all. We're barely theistic. God is out there. The world is here. It has its own rules and orders. It doesn't need God. We can study the rules of nature and all the rest of it. And who needs God? We have a man-centered view of the world. That's why we have all these tree huggers. They have a man-centered view of the world. Well, it's worse. They're pantheistic. Creation is God. And unlike Edwards, I suggest we struggle to draw spiritual lessons from the creation we have around us. In fact, we barely even do it. We don't marvel at creation. We don't see anything much to bother about. Take the whole subject of beauty. We have actually separated the existence and definition of beauty from God himself, from God's beauty. That's why we have such man-centered views of beauty. With all these racks of magazines and shops, how to be beautiful. As if man can tell you the essence of beauty. And we have millions of women who struggle over this issue of beauty because there's a man-centered view, a world-centered view of beauty. That beauty must conform to a certain size and shape. Because we have separated beauty from God. It's a world-centered view. The psalm takes you by the collar and says to you, behold the wonder, the intricacy, the order, the design, and the beauty existing in creation, it says. See the glory in creation. But not only is God absent in our modern culture, humanity itself has now become a problem. The very existence of humanity is now seen as an evil. You see, once they've thrown off God and elevated creation, man becomes a problem. Man is now a positive danger to the planet. Note that. It's now the planet. The word creation is gone because that refers to a creator. We can't have that. Psalmist says to you, when you gaze upon creation, the glory of God is written in large letters for everyone to see. There is no one anywhere of any age, educated or uneducated, of any class or creed, language, anywhere in the whole world, who does not see that message inscribed into the fabric of the world, that God is all glorious. And you can see even in the psalmist drawing one lesson among many for you. He refers to God as the rock, Psalm 18. Verses 2, 31, 46. Well, lo and behold, in Psalm 19, take verse 14, my strength, your margin will say rock. But the critics, of course, you don't see all the links and connections, and there are many connections between Psalm 18 and Psalm 19. And they're put side by side deliberately. But the psalmist uses creation to tell you about God. Look at the rocks, he says. God is a rock. Unchanging, firm, solid, dependable. And he said, this God is my rock. My strength. He draws a lesson for you. But I would say to you, dear friends, you know, in the week that we've entered, spend a little time with creation. See what lessons you can draw from all of creation. So in this first section, it's as if God says, and the psalmist says to you by inspiration, all the contents of creation reflect this reality of God's existence and reflects for you this wonderful message. The message is summed up in one word, glory. You know, everything about Christianity has the word glory stamped upon it. Why is the message glorious? The message is glorious. Why? Because the content is glorious. What is the content? The content is of the glory of God shining in the face of the glorious Son, Jesus Christ. Paul sets all that out for you in Corinthians. Everything about Christianity is glorious. And it starts with the revelation you have around you, creation. Well then, secondly, verses 7 to 11, a specific revelation. We have to spend time with this section. Because natural revelation, though wonderful in itself, is insufficient for the purpose of salvation. It's sufficient for its own purpose, and that is to leave everyone without excuse. In other words, atheism is rejection of the revelation given in creation. The atheist looks at the message inscribed in creation and simply says, I'm not having it. I won't accept it. I will design my own explanation for the existence of this incredible universe in which I live. But that's an irrelevant position. The mere fact of creation's existence, he can come up with whatever explanations he likes. He cannot remove the message inscribed in creation itself. He's just simply rejected it. But this message is sufficient to leave him without excuse. And from that creation, we know that God is a communicative being. But that revelation is not enough to save a single sinner. It's enough to condemn you, but it's not enough to save you. And so we have this special revelation, this specific revelation, the law of the Lord. Well, the first thing you have to notice about this specific revelation is how it is described, you might say, the nouns that are used. Look at all the words that are used. Law, testimony, statutes, commandment, judgment. Now, we've been singing Psalm 119, and all these words occur in Psalm 119. And the five occur together in that psalm as they occur together in this psalm. So why do they matter? Well, they are significant in conveying to you a specific doctrine of Scripture. Those words are giving you a doctrine, the skeleton, as it were, or the outline of a doctrine of Scripture. And by means of those terms, to convey to you the authority, the witness, the honesty, and the integrity of this specific revelation. In other words, when you come to Scripture, you do not come to sit in judgment on the revelation from God, but rather you come underneath the word to read, to listen, to receive its verdict upon you. And these terms tell you, this is your doctrine of Scripture. It comes with authority. It has a voice of command over you. You are to submit to what the Bible tells you, or what God tells you through his word. You know, in the days of John Wycliffe, this was an incredible issue that Wycliffe took on head-to-head, face-to-face, because the scholars of his day were not submitting to Scripture. Rather, they were putting themselves above Scripture and starting to make claims about that Bible. Wycliffe came along with the Bible. He overthrew everything and said, no. Of course, he had the intellectual brilliance and status to take on all these scholars, which was very, very helpful. Well, what is astonishing is that we are back to the same problem in our day. We have scholars of a biblical nature, biblical scholars of today, who have adopted that same critical position. And in their hands, everything has become redefined and subdivided until no one is any longer sure of how any phrase is to be understood, any term is to be understood. Take the whole issue of hermeneutics. I've had to refresh myself about what's going on in hermeneutics. Since the Reformation, everything was fairly straightforward, clear and plain and settled. Every term had a single meaning. Everybody understood that hermeneutics referred to a set of principles. Exegesis was the application of those principles to the text. Interpretation is the result. And after you did all that work, you came to application. And so you will notice that Puritan sermons all followed the same kind of pattern. It started with a text. They read it, of course. They then explained it and put it in its context for you. They drew a doctrine from it. They then set out to prove that doctrine right across Scripture. And then having done all of that, they came to usus, what we call application. And there could maybe be 15, 20 uses from that passage of Scripture. So that's where it was until you get into the late 1800s. And then everything just seemed to change. So in our day, there is no longer a settled understanding of any of those terms even. What does hermeneutics mean? Exegesis, what does that mean? What's interpretation? What does that meaning mean? All these things are now up for grabs and been redefined. So at one point, one person argues there are eight meanings to the word meaning. This is how ludicrous and crazy it has all become in the midst of these biblical scholars. And they've so redefined and subdivided everything so that everyone has their own niche stance in relation to the Bible, that nobody really knows anymore how the Bible is to be preached. We are in a dreadful situation. So that which was understood at the time of the Reformation, a somersault has been done. In these academic circles, there has been a return to pre-Reformation thinking. That's why you really do need to pray for preachers and divinity students, and especially what they read. And I think it is a good rule. Anything written from 1850 should be treated as dodgy from the outset. The longer they're dead, the better. If they're dead at least 200 years, you're starting to be on safe ground. If they're dead 300 years, that's even better. And that's simply because of what has been going on. So these nouns, all these words that are used, are of absolute importance. Statutes, commandments, judgments. They're giving you a doctrine of Scripture. In the second place, the characteristics of this revelation. Here you come now to what you might call the adjectives. And the Holy Spirit gives you the following characteristics. Firstly, perfect in verse 7. The idea here is to be complete, without blemish, like the lambs for the sacrifice, without blemish. And this is rejected, of course, by these modern scholars. It is sneered at and mocked as, well, that's the stance of the uneducated. But we clever, educated people, we see all the faults and flaws. But the Holy Spirit says, the word of God given is pure. So who are you going to believe? The Holy Spirit or these critics? The Christian simply replies, if God says it's perfect and God says it is perfect, well, therefore we accept that. In fact, when you get into the New Testament and you look at some of those quotations from the Old Testament, what God said and what Scripture says are synonymous. There's no divergence between the voice of God and the voice of Scripture. Second, sure. Testimony of the Lord is sure. Notice, by the way, it's all applied to the Lord. The law of the Lord. The testimony of the Lord. So if you question any of these adjectives, you're actually questioning the very character of God. So what does this word sure indicate? Well, the idea is that which is certain, established, and firm. There's nothing about this revelation that is uncertain. Nothing. You rest your soul upon it. You stake your life upon it. It is firm, certain, sure. Third, write. There the point is simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, meaning correct, upright, clear. In other words, there's nothing impure about the Bible. In fact, because it is upright and correct and straight, it is Scripture that corrects us. We do not correct Scripture. This, of course, is what a lot of commentators do. They come along and they say, oh, well, we'll correct it. We'll amend the Hebrew here, we'll amend the Greek there, because we think a mistake has been made. How wonderfully clever they are. This is just so wonderful. We have such clever, sophisticated people who can tell us what God really meant to say. It is right, says the Lord. Therefore, it's correct. It is straight. We're the ones who are crooked. We need to be straightened. Fourth, it is pure. The idea they're indicating that which is clean and sincere. You know, the wonderful thing about Scripture, even when it is describing the ugliness of sin, the Bible still remains pure. It can describe in the most graphic colors and details the sinfulness of sin, and yet the Scripture is not polluted by that description. That's quite wonderful. You know, when we are describing sin, we feel tainted by it, don't we? The Scripture, in its absolute purity, tells you, here's what's in the human heart. But the Scripture remains clean, pure. Five, it is true. Scripture always tells you the truth. The judgments of the Lord are true. There are no lies in the Bible. Yes, we know what the critics say. How many went down into Egypt? How many come up out of Egypt? That can't be right. All that many? That's not possible. They crossed the sea? No, surely not. They went through on dry land? Maybe it really means the water was so shallow they could see the sand underneath. That sounds wonderfully clever, doesn't it? We come to the Bible absolutely convinced, because of what the Bible tells you, that it is true. Its history is true. At least it better be true. That Abraham existed, that he had a conversation with God, that God spoke to Abraham. That Isaac and Jacob existed, that God continued his covenant with them, that Jonah was true. And all it tells you about Jonah is true. There are no lies in the Bible. And the sixth characteristic, righteous. That is to say, it is righteous in a moral and ethical sense. So we draw our morals and our ethics from the Bible. What says the Word? That's our basic default position. Well, what does the Bible say? How we ought to live, what we ought to do, what is our duty? Of course, in our culture, we don't talk about duties. That's oppressive. That's that Western Judeo-Christian imperialistic attitude. No, we talk about rights. What are my rights? The fifth commandment tells you about your duties. So parents say to their children, here is your duty. And you reinforce the importance of duty. And then you say to them, and if you fail to keep your duty and do your duty, there are consequences for not doing your duty. God says the same to us. God says we are to keep his law. Take the fourth commandment. Failing to keep the Lord's day has consequences. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. You know, maybe one of the reasons why some of the issues arise in our lives is because we're actually being chastened by the Lord for our disobedience. That might be contentious, I don't know, but there it is. And the Lord loves, he chastens. So those are the characteristics of the Bible. But thirdly, you have the effects of this revelation. And here you come to the verbs that are used. You see how this chapter is so wonderfully constructed. The chapter itself indicates something of creation. There's a structure and an order in creation. So there's a structure and an order in this. What are the effects of the word? What is the impact of the Bible upon us when applied to our souls by the Holy Spirit? What impact does it have? Well, the first one, conversion. It converts the soul. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 that we are born again by the word of God. The word that liveth and abideth, that incorruptible, pure word of God. So in conversion, there's a turning away from and a turning back to God. That's what the word does. It arrests us and it alters our lives. We are altered by the book. It's not a wonderful position to be in. The Bible has altered my life. The Bible changes us. And second, instruction. Making wise the simple. The Bible teaches us wisdom. Before conversion, we were fools. You know that wonderful statement by Lloyd Jones? He said, you know, but all these clever people, you see their foolishness when you start to ask them about God. Though they know so much about so many subjects, as soon as you ask them about God, they haven't a clue. There you begin to see their ignorance, foolishness. Before we were converted, oh, what pontificators we were. And then we were arrested by God's grace and changed us. And we start to learn. After conversion, there is growth in wisdom and knowledge. So older Christians, you should indicate and show to younger Christians the value the Bible has, why books are so important, reading is so important. You know, generations back, the ABC that was devised by the New England Puritans was based upon the Bible. So they learned the alphabet from the Bible. And then they learned their sentences from the Bible. Even before the Puritans, it was actually the book of Psalms that was used to teach children to read and write. They learned to read the Psalms, and then they learned to write the Psalms. We actually know this because we have historic evidence. There was a bog actually down middle of North Antrim, and material was found in which all this was done. Obviously, some people coming from school one day was so fed up, threw his work into the bog, and there it lay for the last 1,000 years until somebody digging up the bog found it. It's not a museum. That's all, by the way. But we learn from the word. Three, joy. It rejoices the heart. There's no greater thrill, I say to you, than opening the word. And to be arrested by the word and a phrase, a sentence, a verse just seems to jump out at you and you just can't let it go. You have to follow it through. There's no greater joy in the heart than being arrested by the word, delighting in the word, reading the word, understanding it. Then we're able to share what we have read from that word. 4, enlighten, it enlightens the eyes. The most striking image in the Psalms is actually this idea of light. And so Psalm 119, verse 130. The entrance of thy words gives light. Because of the nature and the character of God's word, all that is lovely, all that is beautiful, all that is wise, all that is glorious, is called light. Because there is a divinity, shall we say, a holiness in this word. And as believers, we have this light in the midst of darkness. Think how dark our world would be without the Bible. You get a glimpse of that when you read of those tribes that are discovered in other parts of the world or have been discovered over the centuries, the darkness that existed until the light of the gospel came. Of course, all the anthropologists nowadays think it's all terrible, and we should all apologize for sending the light to these darkened tribes. We should have left them in their ignorance and superstition, because they say it's so wonderful to see these superstitious people eating their children. How wonderful. They think all that is wonderful. So the depravity exists. So here you have this wonderful truth of scripture by way of nouns and adjectives and verbs. This great doctrine. What is your response to this truth? What is your response to this word? Well, the psalmist replies in verse 10, it's desired. More to be desired are they than gold. Now, that's a tough one, isn't it? That's a hard one to face up to. Because the gold and the silver of this world is so precious. We measure our coinage by, remember that crazy chancellor we had, he sold off all the gold as if somehow that was a great advance. You seem to not understand that. And it says £5 on your note. Historically, if you thought it was a dodgy note, you went into the bank and you asked them for the gold, literally. And they put it in their hand, the weight of the £5. But we have ditched all that, so it actually doesn't really mean anything, which is why inflation and all is so terrible. The money doesn't really mean anything. But when it's gold, Bible, gold. The psalmist says that the gold doesn't weigh the same as scripture. I desire the word. Hunger, thirst, want. The word. And then he adds, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Well, you know, we do like that honeycomb ice cream, I know. But if you eat too much of it, it gets very sickly after a while. But nonetheless, the initial taste is wonderful. And as the taste is so good, that's why you want it. Psalmist says, well, let's take that honey and honeycomb. There's the word. It's the word that I desire. More. It's more sweeter and the honey, and the honeycomb. Second, verse 11, necessary, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. It's necessary. I need the word. Don't just desire it for itself, but I need it. I need it to correct me. I need it to keep me, to show me how to live, the way to walk, everything about my life. I need the word to keep me right. I should say in passing, there's another link to Psalm 18. The word servant used in the title of Psalm 18. And so he's now brought that word back in Psalm 19. But what now? Well, that brings us to the third point. And I'll try to be as quick as possible. A personal meditation, verses 12 to 14. You see what's happening, having seen the glory of God in creation, having seen and experienced the wonder of God in Scripture, the two-edged sword has penetrated his heart, and now he tells us what he thinks. First of all, there is the difficulty of true self-knowledge in verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. We all assume we know ourselves better than anyone. But the reality is, you know everybody else better than you know yourself. You think you know yourself. You think you know your heart. But the problem is, the heart is deceitful above all things. There's the problem of self-deception, the problem of indwelling, remaining sin. And it is because of that he speaks of errors and secret faults. Oh, the critics, they hate this verse, by the way. Say it's not possible. They dislike the word secret faults. Say that's not what he's referring to. He doesn't mean that. But you know, he does mean these two things. He's on to speak of presumptuous sins. It's because of the law. Leviticus 4, 27 onwards. And when you come to the next part, it's Numbers 15. The sins of ignorance. That's what's dealt with in Leviticus chapter 4. Who can understand his errors and secret faults? He's not being fastidious. But these things are identified by the law. See, there are two dangers, aren't there? On the one hand, there's the danger of being ignorant of our sins. On the other hand, of rationalizing our sin. The difficulty of true self-knowledge. We need the word. And secondly, the danger of presuming upon grace. Verse 13. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. The idea there is becoming arrogant, overstepping the boundaries. That's why we need Numbers 15, which deals with presumptuous sin. The fault here is that we like to explain away our faults, to defend our faults, explain away everything. We want to put ourselves in the best light, make excuses for ourselves. We love to do this. We like to make an excuse for ourselves. We don't make the same excuses for anybody else, but we'll make them all for ourselves. We always have got the clever answer. Ah, but you know, you have to think of this. Ah, what about this? And we on and on we go. When we're challenged about something, we've got that clever response to excuse ourselves. We do it all the time. And often it's the classic antinomian position. I don't want to do it, therefore I'll have to make an excuse. Now, why does this matter? Because sin by degrees grows in power in our lives. Right, John Owen said, be killing sin or it will kill you. If we don't kill sin, we decline spiritually. And if you live long enough as a Christian, you will know that to be true. As Owen says, sin always aims for the utmost. It always aims for the maximum effect and impact. Never content the little things. A little sin is never content with itself, but wants another sin that's greater. And thirdly, verse 14, the desire for spiritual blessing. The reference here to meditation reminds you all the way back to Psalms 1 and 2. In Psalm 1, it was a good meditation. In Psalm 2, it was a wicked meditation. Here it is, a good meditation, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. In other words, a prayerful analysis of the word and its application of the soul. That's what meditation is. We're sitting before the word, there's that prayerful analysis of the Bible, and then we apply that Bible to our soul. So here in Psalm 19 is a desire that all his meditations are acceptable to God. Everything I think about, is acceptable to God. Well, I'm almost done with application, but I'll mention maybe one or two points of application. Does the Bible have a view of itself? I hope you say yes. Because if you say no, you can't be a Christian. Does the Bible have a view of itself? Absolutely. And what God tells you of himself, by way of this self-revelation of God, he does it through history that God has recorded. It's a verbal revelation. It's a Christ-centered revelation. And this Bible tells you to come and trust in this God. There's also, secondly, apostolic confirmation of Psalm 19, and it's in Romans 1, verses 20 to 23. There in that most perceptive analysis of the human heart, what happens when men and women reject the glory of God? They become pantheists, and that pantheism leads to all of the dreadful sins that are now openly practiced in our society and that we're all supposed to approve of. And if you don't approve of, you'll be hated, despised, some will be demoted in the workplace, others will be sacked from their job because you don't subscribe to the modern view. Romans 1 tells you, you reject God, you will become a pantheist, and all of these sins will fall. And he quotes in this section from Psalm 19. Well, I could give you another five. I'll leave you with one more. The tragedy of unbelief. What is the great tragedy of unbelief? I referred to it earlier to Romans 10, verse 18. Have they not heard? Yea, verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world, is from Psalm 19:4. What's the context? Context has to do with preaching. To hear the word and to believe in Jesus Christ. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Preachers therefore raised up and sent to preach the word that sinners would hear and come to saving faith. But the most obvious tragedy of it all, the unbelief of the Jews. Pray for the Jews, that the veil will be taken away, that they will come to faith in Jesus Christ.